Genesis 3, verses 12 through 15. How should we listen to these words?
Very carefully.
And why should we listen to them so carefully?
Because
they're God's words. Very good. Genesis 3, beginning verse 12. This is the word of God. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So far, the reading of God's words. Zeke, whom does the man blame for his sin? What was his sin? What did the man do wrong? Exactly. He ate of the fruit that he was told not to. And whom did he blame for that, Victoria?
The woman.
His wife. That's true. He said, "The woman gave to me and I ate."
Dad.
But whom did he really blame, John?
Dad.
Okay.
Dad.
Victoria, how did he blame God, John?
By blaming the woman.
Right. He says, "The woman whom you gave to me." Right. And how do we commit that sin? Are you guys paying attention to the sermon? Every time that we blame our... What? A sibling. Okay, Emmett, you don't have to whisper it weird. Our circumstances, right? Because why does blaming our circumstances for our sin, why is that really blaming God? He does. He gave us our circumstances. Ephesians 1:11 says, and the whole Bible teaches, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All our days are written in his book before one of them came to be. Psalm 139. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, 2, or 3, I think 2. Okay, so the Lord sovereignly rules over everything in our lives, and everything in our lives comes by his providence. So when we give ourselves a pass, or we have make an excuse for ourselves, saying, "Well, it was really because blah 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 that I sinned," and we're not talking about our own sinfulness, and we're trying to escape responsibility, and we're blaming God for our sin. Okay, so Adam blames God for his transgression. He disobeyed the covenant command. And then God asks, whom does God ask or talk to next? Carissa? He talks to the woman. Does he ask a question or make a statement to the woman, Victoria?
A question.
He asks a question. What does he ask her? He says, "What is this you have done?" And what does she say? John?
Satan deceived me.
That's right. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So now the woman has admitted that she didn't listen to her husband, whom God gave her to be a teacher. The man has blamed the woman and blamed God. And then God talks to whom? Yahweh God talks to whom next? To whom does he talk next?
The devil. The devil.
Victoria?
After Adam, he talks to the woman. Then
and after the woman?
To the serpent,
right? So, and he says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Yes, John? You anticipated. It's not a question, is it?
Yeah.
Right? So far it's been a question of the man, a question of the woman. This is a declaration. And by the end of verse 14, it's pretty scary for the man and the woman. Because the serpent was not in, as far as they know, in covenant with God. He has not broken the great commandment, transgressed the great commandment, the covenant stipulation. Remember, the whole covenant of life in the garden, covenant of works in the garden, the stipulation was for them not to eat of the fruit of the tree, and that's the sin by which we fell. But they hear about this deception, deceiving others that the serpent did. And this is a very big penalty for the serpent. The most cursed, more cursed than any of the animals in the creation. And the creation will be cursed for the man's sake. But really, the big part of the curse, on your belly you shall go. You'll be humiliated. And you shall eat dust, and you'll be defeated all the days of your life. Right? This isn't, you won't get to walk around on legs, and your diet will consist of dead skin cells and dirt. Okay, first of all, we've already established in the previous passages that this isn't a reptile, this isn't a snake. This is the serpent who is still the serpent in Revelation 12, who is still the serpent in Revelation 20. He is not from this creation. He is now. Is that what you were going to ask?
Is he still the serpent in Revelation 22?
Yes. He is. And when those who are cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire prepared for the serpent in Revelation 20. So, the serpent will suffer continual humiliation and defeat for the rest of his life. Who can give me two big examples of how the serpent is defeated in the Bible? Who can give me one of them? Beatrice. That's the big one, right? Jesus defeated the serpent. Defeated him twice, right? He defeated him in the temptation in the wilderness. And then it says that Satan departed from him and sought to attack him at a more opportune time. Next time we see Satan, right, he is entering Judas to attack Jesus by means of the cross. But Jesus, of course, defeats the devil there as well. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Okay, so Jesus is one place the serpent is defeated. Where's another place? One of the other places in the Bible that talks about him a lot. We used it as an illustration on the sermon yesterday. Guess you may answer things, honey. Where's the other place?
Job.
Right? Serpent wants to attack Job. Of course, God picked the fight with the devil about Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He's just rubbing Satan's face in it, right? Because God's promises that there would be a line of people who come from the woman, that God would work in their hearts and make them enemies of the devil and enemies of their sin. That God would be gracious to particular sinners. That's come true. And so God's like, look, Satan, if you considered my servant Job, you're not doing a very good job getting him to sin. He's righteous, blameless, like just about nobody, like nobody else on earth. Excuse me. Okay. Have you considered my servant Job? Do you have any accusations against him, Satan? Of course, Satan doesn't have anything, but he's like, oh man, he only likes you because you've been good to him. Which is a ridiculous argument, of course, because God has been merciful to everyone. And if the goodness of God caused us to respond with thankfulness and godliness, we would all be thankful and godly. But Satan wants to attack Job. God lets him attack Job. First, he lets him attack Job and all his property and all his family. Job is still godly. And like Satan's like, well, we didn't hurt him enough. You didn't let me touch him. So he lets him attack Job physically. And it is pretty miserable. And Job, at times, wonders if God is going to be merciful to him at all. But then at the end, by the time he's gone through the whole thing and he has this encounter with God that is a result of Satan's attacks on him, Job at the very last says, you know, before I knew you as if with the hearing of the ear, but now I know you so much better than I ever did before. So he was already the godliest man on earth. Satan attacks him, and Satan ends up being an instrument that God uses to bring Job through an experience in which he comes to know God in a way that made his former greatest godliness on earth seem like barely knowing God at all. So Satan is continually suffering defeat, right? Does God work some things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? How many things does God work together for their good? Right, me and Kess and Krista, everyone. All of them. Everything that Satan does. Satan actually cannot do anything to you or to any believer that God hasn't already intended for good. It is a continual humiliation and defeat for the devil. He is so wicked that he can't help himself. And he will do whatever wickedness God permits, and God only permits that wickedness which does his people good. Okay, so he protects the humiliation and defeat of the devil. Now that's, at very least, that's what we deserve, right? Adam and his wife, listen, by the end of verse 14, Satan has been told that his existence will be continuously being humiliated, continuously being defeated. And you're thinking, oh no. What's our punishment going to be? We're not even going to get to the punishment in verses 16 through 19. That's for next week's sermon. But before we ever get to the punishment, they get to hear what? They get to hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus and God's grace to us for Jesus' sake. So God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He says, I am going to put in her heart that resistance to you, that opposition to you, that if she had had it at the beginning of chapter 3, then the fall would not have happened, right? Satan would have said, has God really said? And he said, don't talk to me, serpent. You're my enemy. Right? I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's what we need. Every one of us need enmity between us and the serpent, us and the sin into which the serpent would like to trap us and make us fall. And so God promises to do something in the heart of the woman. And all the Arminians said, no, that's evil. He's violating her free will. If he does that, then we're not really free. Well, actually, being easily tempted by the devil is slavery. And having God change our hearts to be enemies of the devil is freedom. Okay, we can be free and God be free at the same time. You say, how? And you say, well, because the Bible teaches it. Joseph says to his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Those two things can be true at the same time. And so here's a great mercy. God promises that he's going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and that although there will be some who are not the serpent's enemies, okay, the serpent has offspring, seed. It's not talking about slithering reptiles. It's talking about people. It's talking about the line of Cain and others, all others who reject the Lord and his promise and his righteousness. Okay? So not just between you and the woman, but between your seed and her seed. Now this word is used in two different ways. In a moment, he's going to say, he will crush your head. And so that singular seed, he will crush your head, is really Jesus. But in Jesus, there is a whole line of people who trust in him who come from the woman. God separates. He puts enmity, not just between us and our sin and the serpent in our hearts, But he makes a distinction, a separation, an opposition between the church and the world, between his people and those who are not his people. There's a distinction. His church, our people, is a people, a gathering, an assembly that is set apart from the world. And the church is being opposed to what the world is for. What is the world for? The world is for themselves. They want to be their own God. They don't want to acknowledge or glorify or give thanks to God as God. They push down on the knowledge of God. They know that they deserve death for their sin, but not only do they do it, they approve of those who do. That's how the world functions, Romans chapter 1. And believers are exactly opposite that. We acknowledge the Creator. We rejoice over His goodness to us. We try to stir up in our hearts the knowledge of God, even though we are fallen and sinful, and that's something that takes effort, and we depend upon the grace of God to do it for us. He's the one who puts the enmity. Okay, we're opposed to everything that the world is for, and we're for what the world opposes. And it's when the church forgets that this distinction is a mercy from God that the church stumbles and is brought down by the world. We're going to see this in a couple of chapters. Chapter 6, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took as their wives, whomever they chose. Okay, so in the line of Seth, who are called by the name of Yahweh, according to chapter 5, when they start to intermix with, instead of thanking God for that separation and distinction, they get blended with the world and they become more and more like the world. There are many in the church who want to be like the world, want to take pleasure in things that are opposed to God, have a hard time or not at all taking pleasure in God Himself and the things of God. Okay, and then there are whole churches. There's whole churches that are trying to make the world, you know, their primary message to the world is, we're just like you. We're not that different. You would be comfortable among us. Come be comfortable. Now, if you are with Jesus in John chapter 7, testifying of the world and of yourself that your deeds are evil, then the world's going to hate you. And Jesus said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. They hated me. So, literally, what in the world are churches thinking when they want unbelievers to be quote-unquote comfortable there? Oh, we want to love them. We want to treat them well. We want to be kinder to them in our personal interaction with them than anyone in the world is with them. We want to sacrifice for them. You know, give up things for ourselves to do good to them in a way that makes them marvel. Okay, I'm not saying treat unbelievers badly. But there is a completely opposed, we'll use this phrase, worldview that they should find is exactly opposite theirs. And that should be a challenge to them. Okay, so not only is there enmity between the woman and the serpent, not only is there a distinction between the church and the world, and that's a great blessing, so that when the world persecutes us, we thank God that He has made this enmity between the church and the world. We thank God for the opportunity to minister to those who are persecuting us. Because that both displays us as the children of God and gives us an opportunity. It's very easy to recognize who the world is when they're hating you and persecuting you for the sake of Jesus. And you can, you have the opportunity there to storm the gates of Hades. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so when Hades attacks you, you have that opportunity, the distinct opportunity to participate in Jesus is building His church. And in the last place, God promises the Savior Himself. Not He shall bruise your seed's head. Whose head will the seed bruise? Will the woman's seed bruise in verse 15? Who is Victoria?
I was going to say something.
Okay, who is head, Beatrice? The serpent's head, that's right. The promised seed, who turns out to be whom? Who will the promised seed be, Ezekiel?
Jesus,
that's right. He bruises the serpent headwise, and the serpent bruises him heelwise. Yes, Satan hurts Jesus a lot, doesn't he? He attacks him. He gets him crucified. He's the instrument by which Jesus is displayed on the tree as cursed. And God even uses that to defeat the serpent, because when he's displayed on the tree as cursed, God pours out his wrath upon him. There, according to the prophecy, and atones for all our sin. Jesus is the one who crushes the serpent's head. Yes, Victoria.
And Matthew 5:43-48.
Talks about loving your enemies, doesn't it? That's right. Love your enemies, and so be children of your Father in heaven, who causes us sun to shine and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Right? So when the church is enemies of the world, does it mean we hate them? No, it means we love them. One helpful thing when you're a believer, when you find out someone's your enemy, know exactly what to do with them. Love your enemies. Oh, you're my enemy? Bible tells me what to do with enemies. I love you. You're opposed to me. I'm opposed to you. But I love you. And I'd love to make you not my enemy if God would be gracious to you. Okay, so here's that gospel. The work that God will do in the hearts of believers. The work that God will do in history, making a distinction between his covenant people, the church, and the world. And especially, most of all, the work that God will do, sending his son to be born of a woman, who will be the one who crushes the serpent's head, who, as 1 John tells us, destroys the works of the devil. And all this good news, has God made any declarative sentences to the man or the woman yet? He's only asked them questions, interrogative sentences. He's going to declare to them their curse in the following verses. But before they ever hear a word of punishment or consequence, they hear the good news of the gospel. The grace of God, that he works in our hearts, and he works in his church, and especially that he has sent Jesus to destroy the serpent, to defeat the serpent, to humiliate the serpent. And he's done that for us. It's the most important thing in every one of your lives, that you not only be a member of the covenant people, but that looking to God and by his merciful, powerful work in you, you be an enemy of your own sin. You be an enemy of the serpent. And you trust in the Savior. You hold on to Jesus, who has crushed the serpent's head. And Romans tells us towards the end of the book, chapter 15, I think, God will soon crush the serpent under our feet too. But he's the one who does it. That's right. Father, thank you for this portion of your word that is so amazing, because we hear Adam blame you, and we know that we are just like him because we have done that with our hearts. And we know that we deserve even a greater penalty than what we heard about the devil in verse 14. And yet you have announced this gospel, the good news about Jesus and the work that you do in us and your church. Through Jesus and for his sake and for the love, for the sake of the love in which you sent him. Do that work in each of us, we pray. Do that work in our church. Help us to trust in Jesus and display his victory in our lives. For we ask these things in his name and for his glory. And your seed in this place say.
Amen.
Amen.